So, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we left off. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Last week we had been through David bringing the ark, the little box overlaid with gold that was the place where the Lord said he would have his presence meet with them, the place where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled every year in the Holy of Holies. David decided to bring that back into Jerusalem. He had, well, not back into Jerusalem, but into Jerusalem. It had been sitting for 70 plus years, hadn't been really talked about or used or anything. I've been sitting in a guy's house, and David decided it would be a great thing to bring it back. Let it be the center of Israel, God's presence back in among his people. Now that we're settled in the land, we finally take in Jerusalem, which I think David kind of has an idea is going to be the capital at this point. The Lord had said in Deuteronomy that he was going to put his name upon a place where all the people could come. So I think David probably had the idea that there was going to be this permanent location for the thing. And so he decided to bring it in. And, you know, if you were here last week, we went through his intention was great. His idea to bring it in was great. The way he did it was just wrong. It wasn't according to God's word. And instead of having it borne on the backs of the Levites like it was supposed to be, they threw it on a new cart like the Philistines had done and started to carry it in. And somebody touched it because it started to slip and prop it up with their own strength. And that person, Uzzah, was immediately struck dead. And so David was mad. David was scared. And just put it aside for a while because he didn't know what to do with it. And then finally, when he realized the Lord's blessing was in bringing it back, he went back to the Word and he read about how it was supposed to be done. And then he had it borne by the priests. You know, it was never supposed to be any machinery bearing God's presence. It was never supposed to be any man-made stuff involved, but yet it was just to be born in the lives of the Levites. And so they brought it in. So now it says it came to pass, David sat in his house. And you remember, David had a house when he spent all of these years running from Saul. And his life, he used to be a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy. We don't know how old he was, probably in his early teens, when the Lord first anointed him king, when he had Samuel come and dump the oil over his head. Shepherd, you know, didn't live in the house. A shepherd was out in the fields with the sheep. He was sleeping under the stars. He was sleeping in wherever. And then he's called in to be, you know, king by Samuel, but then he goes back to keeping sheep. And then from there, eventually, he has his encounter with Goliath. And from there, once Saul starts to keep an eye on him, Saul brings him into his court. But yet, so he was in a house. He was kind of in the palace, but yet he was never exactly comfortable where he was, because every time he turned around, he was getting a spear chucked at him. So he went from being in the fields under the stars to being in a very troubled house, you know, where it was constantly had to be on his guard. And then eventually he was chased out of that, and so he's sleeping in caves, he's on the run all the time. Now, finally, the Lord got rid of Saul, got rid of Jonathan, set him up as king. He's anointed by all the tribes as king over Israel. And the king of Tyre said, "Hey, you know what, David, I'm going to build you a place." And they had a lot of cedar in Tyre, and he builds him this beautiful cedar palace. And David's sitting in it. And you know, he's just sitting there looking around thinking, I can't even imagine this has really happened. I mean, it's all here. I had these promises, Lord, you were going to do some stuff, but now all of a sudden I'm sitting in this beautiful place. I don't have any enemies. I got nobody trying to kill me, and I'm sitting in this house, and it's all tongue and groove cedar. You know, I mean, it's nice stuff, and yet, you know, in the midst of all this good to me, God, you're sitting, your presence is sitting out underneath a tent. It's in the tabernacle, you know. I got this nice house, and where are you? It's interesting to me that it says in verse 2, he's there with Nathan the prophet. This is the first time we hear about Nathan the prophet. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about him other than he's a prophet and he's there with David, which, you know, is good. When you were at peace and everything, you know, you should be hanging out with godly people, and David is. And he says to Nathan, "Look, I'm in this beautiful house. The ark of God dwells within curtains. But that's by design. Remember, back in Exodus 25, the Lord said to David, said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle." And the Lord lays out all of those designs of it should be this big, and the tabernacle, that tent thing, should have badger skins, and it should have ram skins dyed red, and all these different things on it. And when we went through that section, we just talked about how they all point to Christ, a different aspect of him. But God was the one who said, "I want to be in a tent." God didn't say, "I want to be in a building." He said, "Put me in a tent. This is going to be this kind of tent. It's going to be this way. This is where I want to be." Well, David's saying, "Well, it's just not right for me to be in this place and him to be out there, his presence at the ark, to be out there in a tent." And he's just talking about it with Nathan. And verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Well, go do all that's in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And I'm sure, part of Nathan is thinking, well, what could be wrong with that? I mean, here's David. God's obviously blessing him. He's got his hand on his life. He's in this great palace, and he's thinking, God should have a home. I'm sure David's looking around and saying, well, I remember I was with the Philistines. Dagon had a temple. Is Dagon better than our God? I don't think so. Our God should have a temple. It's not right. And Nathan's saying, you should just go do it. God's with you. Do whatever you want. That makes sense. Go for it. The problem is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And you would have thought maybe David would have been a little sensitive to that after seeing Uzzah struck dead from touching the ark because he tried to do it wrong the other time, but he doesn't. And, it brings up an interesting point, because Nathan's going to say, yeah, go do all that's in your heart, and then God's going to tell him that night in a dream, no, I don't think so. There is a way that it seems like it should be done, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it is to be done. And it's the same way in the church. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, speaking of God, "And hath put all things under his feet, and given him," speaking of Christ, "to be head over all things, the church." Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is Lord over all. Ladies, or any of you who've been to any of the weddings I've done recently, Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands." The church is supposed to be subject unto Christ. Whatever we do, in our getting together and worshiping the Lord, hearing from the Lord, whatever, needs to be done according to the way that he has set it to be done. Not the way we think it ought to be, and not even in the way that we think would draw the most people out. Christ is the Lord of the church, and it therefore should be done his way. Now, there's some stuff he hasn't specifically said. It's got to be this way. I want there to be, green chairs and tongue and groove on the ceilings and plywood on the stage. He didn't say that. There's some latitude within that. But as far as what worship is and how he says it to be done, those are the ways that it's supposed to be done. Nathan just said off the top of his head, "Go for it, David, whatever you want. That's okay. Just God's with you. Go ahead, build in that place." But the Lord has a word with Nathan. It says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And when you read the parallel account, this is kind of phrasing it as a question, but it's still in a negative. If you read 1 Chronicles 17:4, he says, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house." God said to Nathan, "No, I don't want him to build me a house." Now, Nathan, that puts him in a pretty precarious position, because he's a prophet. We've got that from, verse 2. Deuteronomy 18 has a very specific command for a prophet. It says, verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." If that was the rule, boys, it would seem one would want to be really careful about what they said. And, Nathan, the Lord doesn't strike him dead. He tells him, "No, I want you to go see this." And Nathan has to go back and say, I spoke from the top of my head, but that wasn't what the Lord wanted. This is what he really said. And I believe there is a difference in the office of a prophet in the Old Testament and the way the gift of prophecy works in the New Testament. But I do think a lot of times we're pretty cavalier with the advice that we give. about, well, you need to do this, obviously. This is what the, oh, your family's messed up? Well, you know, this is what you need to do. I hate to give advice a lot of times now. I'd rather just say, well, let's see what the Bible says. Let me pray for you. Let's see what the Bible says, because, you know, I don't want to presume. And he presumed. He presumed that the Lord was in it, but the Lord spoke to him and said, no, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build a house for me? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house, in verse 6, since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. And yeah, he's talking about being carried in some ways, you know, because the ark, if that's where his presence was to be borne on the backs of the priests, but the Levites. Literally, in all of these days, I haven't been in any type of house. I've walked. You know, I think it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, God wanting to walk and be among his people. And then sin separated. Obviously, Adam and Eve fell, and they could not be in the presence of God anymore. And because of that, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God wants to walk among us. You know, we are going through John and Sunday mornings. John 1, 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1, 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You look at that word dwelt, and it means tabernacled. It means the Word came down and tented out with us. And here's God in the Old Testament saying, yeah, I walked. I've been walking with you in your, you know. And in the New Testament, Jesus came and walked, tabernacled with us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and it's a quote of Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God is with us. And then Revelation, the goal, final goal in Revelation 21, we're going to go over this Sunday night. I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There will be no more separation because of sin. There will be no more distance. He will literally be in our midst. In fact, we get into Revelation 21, and there's no sun because he's just shining. And there's enough light coming off of God and his presence that we won't need the sun. And here God says, look, I have been walking with you guys all this time. Walking. Seems like most every Christian house except mine has that footprints in the sand on the wall. You know, I wouldn't have one just because everyone else does. But, you know, it is an interesting thought about the Lord walking with us. We talk about our walk. You know, well, I'm on my walk or my Christian walk, but yet, you know, the Lord is there. One of my friends says, and what were those two lines in the sand? Well, that, my child, is when I dragged you. You know, and I think sometimes that's the way it is. Well, here God's saying, I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build you not me a house of cedar? God's saying, look, all this time I walked with the children of Israel. And I like that picture because any of you who've got little kids and you walk, especially when they're trying to learn to walk, you know, you got to teach them to walk, which usually means, you know, when they finally get to that place where they're dragging themselves up on things, you give them a finger in each hand, you know, the handlebar thing where they grab the handlebar and then they start doing the shaky walk and you know, they'll be swaying and swinging and you're holding onto their wrists. And, you know, that's not a walk that's intended to get somewhere. That's not something that, you know, when you want to get somewhere, you just pick them up and you take them or you put them in a vehicle. But I think about, you know, us stumbling and careening around and trying to learn and the Lord being patient enough to walk with his children and just hold our hand and guide us where we need to go. And he's saying, I walked with the children of Israel. And he says, in any of that time, he said, I commanded them to feed my people. Did I ever say, how come you didn't build me a cedar house? Because, you know, I really like the smell of cedar. I always wanted a cedar house. I don't have any hands. I'm God, so I need you to do it. Why didn't you build me a place I'd really like? I never said that. I find it cool. He says, whom I commanded to feed my people, Israel. And I think there's a little lesson in this for David, because David is going to be sort of the shepherd of Israel and being the king. When it comes down to sheep, you kind of need a barn, at least in our, the way we do sheep around here. You need a barn or some kind of a sheepfold or something. You need a feeding trough so you can put their food down. But it's never about the barn and it's never about the trough. It's always about the sheep. And in the same way, he's saying, David, you know, I talked to them about feeding my people. I never said anything about building me a house. And I think, you know, and this is for me, I'll let you in on it, because, you know, you might as well get something out of it like I did. I can get real concerned with the barn sometimes, especially since we meet in a place that looks like one in some ways, about the outward trappings, about the mechanism, about the housing, about the all of that. But God's heart has always been for the feeding of the sheep. That's always his primary purpose. He said in to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 3:15, he says, "And I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." You remember after he was resurrected and he shows up in John 21 and he hangs out with the disciples, he eats with them, and then he says, "Hey, Peter, you love me?" Peter's like, "Oh, yeah, of course." "And you'll feed my lambs." "Pete, you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And there's a whole lesson in the middle of that. And he says, "Feed my sheep." And then the third time he says it, and he says, "Feed my sheep." He doesn't say, you know, "Pete, you love me?" "Yeah." "Well, then start a drama team, would you? Because they really need to be, you know, dramatized. They need to be, and, you know, Pete, do you love me?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then start a prayer chain or start a," he says, "Feed my sheep. If you really love me, feed my sheep." I know it was kind of revolutionary for me to read Ephesians 4:11. Where he talks about the purpose of the church, and he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Those roles in the church are there to perfect the saints, to grow them to completion, to do the work of ministry. And it says, "Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, till the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, till we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up." You notice that? Perfecting, which means to mature, no more children, not be carried around with every wind of doctrine, grow up. It seems to be in there over and over again that God really wants his children to grow, and that the purpose of the church, the purpose of getting together in many ways, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is not a huge evangelistic outreach in this building, although we certainly give the gospel, but it's supposed to be, as we grow, we go out and naturally evangelize. And so much of the church, I try to read a lot of different stuff and stay up on what the church movements are out there. And you look at the seeker-sensitive stuff, the church growth movements, the emerging church stuff, and there are all of these different ways and plans to try to reach various peoples. And it seems like to me they're neglecting the main thing, which is just teach God's word. And as the saints grow, they'll grow, the church will grow. And God's telling David back in verse 7, he says, "Hey, all this time that I've commanded them to feed my people, did I ever give them a hard time about not making a place for me?" And he says this, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people of Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David, I picked you, I promoted you, I established you. It was all me, it was nothing to do with you. I'm not looking for something from you, I did everything for you." You know, sometimes we can get in that mindset where we think, I need to do this for God, when the truth is, we don't need to do it. He does not need me, and he does not need you. He chooses, out of his mercy, to use me and you because he loves us and he picked me and you. He doesn't need me. The kingdom of God is not teetering on the edge, and it's all on whether or not I actually, you know, perform. As Joe Foch frequently says, you know, the shepherd is never depending upon the IQ of the sheep, which is a good thing because sheep are not all that smart. That's why I think he uses us as, you know, he uses sheep as an example for the believer in the scriptures. He says, moreover, in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I think he's speaking of where the temple will be. And will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. But again, notice what he says, verse 10. My people Israel, David, they are not your people. Remember that. I think he's reinforcing what David kind of got in chapter 5, verse 12. Where it says, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. The only reason you're king, David, is because I love them and I'm going to use you. I don't need you to do for me. I picked you to do for them. That's your job. And for us, I mean, you read that thing that I read out of Ephesians about equipping the church for the work of ministry. The last verse in that, and I don't remember if I read it or not, it said, from the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The goal is so that we will grow up so we'll serve one another. We'll grow up so that we can minister to each other. And God is telling David, David, they're not your sheep. And it's not your job to do something for me. I'm going to use you to do something for them. But they're my sheep. And that's good, because that means I don't have to come up with a plan to win the town of Lincoln. And I do have a heart for Lincoln and the surrounding areas. I want them to grow. And sometimes I say, oh, I wish there was more people that would come out, or how can we affect them more? But that's not up for me to do. All I have to do is be obedient to whatever my plan is in his role. And it's up to me to seek the Lord and find out what he wants to do in this town through this place, and then be obedient and do that. You know, one of the verses that I think Bob taught on this one when we did our call to serve class, and I got the touch put on me to go down to Bangor because they're doing a call to serve class, and they're going to have me teach the same thing that you did. Acts 2:42, after the church began, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking bread, and in prayers. And that's what they did. And then when you go a few verses later, you find out that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They did what they were supposed to do, which is continue steadfastly in doctrine, teaching, fellowship, hanging out, breaking of bread, communion in, just eating together, and in prayer. And when they did that, the Lord did his part. Seems to me that maybe we should do the same thing. Just really focus on those things and let the Lord add to the church such as should be saved. He says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. David, you think you want to build me a house? Let me tell you what, I'm going to make a house for you. This is what he says. He says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Sounds nice. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. He's saying, look, David, I understand you want to build me a building, but no, you're not going to do it. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a house for you, only not a physical house, but actually a dynasty, a legacy. See, it's going to be Solomon. Solomon's going to be the guy. It's not going to be David who's going to build this temple. And I think there's a reason for that. You remember in Numbers chapter 20 when the Lord told Moses, the people were all complaining, oh, we got nothing to drink. And the first time that had happened, the Lord said, hey, Moses, I want you to go take your rod, Aaron's rod, smack the rock, water will come out. So Moses took the rod, smacked the rock, water came out, picture of Christ. Well, the second time it happened, God says, I want you to go and speak to the rock, and this time the water will come out. And Moses took the rod and smacked the rock and didn't do what he was supposed to do. Water still came out. In fact, when he struck it, he said, it says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And then he smacks it. And the impression he gave to everybody was God was really ticked with them. But afterwards, in Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land. you're not going to the promised land because you misrepresented me. These people think I'm mad at them. I'm not mad at them. They were thirsty. I was going to give them water. And you were just supposed to speak to the rock. You wrecked my type. And I've got a type here, God's saying, you know, where Christ is the rock and you only have to smite him once. After that, you speak to it and the water comes out. But you misrepresented me. And I think David is being told, and we'll see it a little, well, you can see it a little more clearly in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. You're not going to be the guy to build it. It's going to be your son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, 6 says, "And then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house in my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be like my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" God was saying, you know what? Solomon's name is Shalomi. It means peace, peaceful one. And he said, David, you're a warrior. And if you go out and you, with your reputation of being a fighter and conquering, if you build a temple, everybody's going to think the God of Israel is a God of war. But that's not the picture I want everybody to have. I want everybody to know that I'm a God of peace and I love people. And that, so your son Solomon is going to be the one. I'm going to give him peace and then I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He gave him some nice promises, which I think most of us who are parents would love to have in verse 14 and 15. It says, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him." That's really a great promise that David got. You know, John's the one who says, you know, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." I pray that the Lord would never leave for my kids, but if they get out of line, do what you got to do to bring them back. You know, if you got to, hopefully I will discipline them well enough that they won't need to have the rod and stripes of people who don't know the Lord to do it. But I certainly give him every permission that I can give to do whatever he needs to do to keep my kids in line. And then he goes on, because he's talking about more than just Solomon. At first he's talking about Solomon after him, but then he says, "And thine house," in verse 16, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Because his plan was much bigger than David's. David was thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had a place where God's presence could be, that was a home, that wasn't moving around and wasn't on the run? God says, "David, you don't understand. I got a much bigger thing to do than just a house for this box. Your throne's going to be established forever, and one's going to come from your throne who is going to be the Savior, the Messiah." You know, the Isaiah 9:6 that we read at Christmas, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." And then look what it says. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." In Luke, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is God's plan. It's way bigger than what you think, Dave. It's not about a little house for me. It's a Messiah. It's way beyond that. And it says in verse 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Nathan, and of course, because he told him wrong first, he tells him in detail everything. And look what David does. And this is a good question, because David just got to know. He got to know. He wanted to do something. That was a good thing, but he got to know. You're not going to do it. What did he do? Then went King David in and pouted and said, "Well, Nathan said it was okay, so I'm doing it anyway." No, David went in, sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" I mean, David just got these enormous promises, but they were accompanied with an O. I want to do this. Question is, what do you do when you hear no? Because sometimes we get this mistaken idea that as God's kids, we're always going to get a yes. It has to be yes. If you love me, you give me a yes. You want me to do something? Yes, yes, yes. I like the account in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus drives the thousand, you know, the legion of demons out of that guy. And there's three people ask Jesus for something in Mark chapter 5. The first one is the demons. They ask Jesus to go in the pigs, and he says yes. Then the people who were keeping the pigs and shouldn't have been come and are freaked out when they see the guy who was possessed. They're okay with him possessed, but when he's sitting there, not naked, but clothed and in his right mind, they get freaked out, and they ask Jesus to leave, and he says yes to that. The guy who was delivered, who had all the demons cast out, said, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus said, "No, you can't. I want you to go home and tell everybody what happened." And the only one who got a no was the one who was right with God in there. Here's David getting a no, and he does exactly what we should do, which is go sit before God. And again, I mean, the answer that I read from 1 Chronicles 22 was when he was telling his son, "This is God's plan about how I'm not going to do it because I'm a man of blood." He didn't get that answer now. That came later on, somewhere in the interim. So he just got to know. He didn't get a grand scheme plan idea that it's going to be this and that and that. He got the basics of the plan, but he still was never told why no. He just was told no. His reaction is getting better, though, because in the last chapter, when he was told no about the ark and the court and the cart, first thing he says was he got mad, and then he was afraid. Now he's told no, and he just goes and sits before God and says, "Who am I? Lord, you're so awesome, and you've done everything. I don't deserve anything." And look at his reaction in this next section. The phrase, "thy servant," should stick out to you in this. "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." I'm speechless. I don't even know how to respond. You know me better than I do. "For thy word's sake, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. In what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed thyself to thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto God forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord God of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord, hast spoken it with thy blessing. Let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." 10 times he says, "Thy servant, thy servant, thy servant. I'm your guy, God. Whatever you want, I'm on the program. You're the control. I'm not the one." The cool thing to note is, well, look what he does. In verse 25, he aligns himself to pray for God's plan. "God, this is your plan, then make it happen." He even says that God put that plan in his heart. In verse 27, "Thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." It says in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." See, what he wanted to do to build a house himself wasn't bad. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the Lord said to David, and this is Solomon saying, "Thou did well in that it was in thy heart. It was a good thing that you want to build me a house, David, but it wasn't the way I wanted it done." But now that David has decided, I'm on God's timetable, I'm on God's plan, all of a sudden, whatever God's plan is, that's David's delight, and he's all for it. See, what he ends up doing, and yeah, it's Solomon's temple. Solomon builds a temple. But David provides a material. He immediately goes out and he starts conquering lands, and he starts spreading out Israel's territory, and he starts bringing back gold, and he's bringing back silver, and he's bringing back all this stuff that can be used. And he basically lays up all the materials so that when Solomon gets to build a temple, everything's right there and it's ready to go. And he pours a lot of treasure into this. Because what David realizes is my heart needs to be to do it the way God wants it to be. And if he wants somebody else to do it, then I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that person succeeds. He picks my son Solomon, the Solomon who wasn't even born yet. Then if that's the way it's going to be, then that's what I'm going to do. And you see, David's desire is mirroring that of God. I think the thing that I struggle with, and other people, maybe some of you, maybe it's just me, I don't know, struggle with, is finding that line between, is it really my desire to see people, you know, see the town of Lincoln reach for Christ? Or is it my desire to have me reach the town of Lincoln for Christ? You know, is it because I want them to be saved and I'm so desiring of them to be saved that I'm willing to get behind the scenes and pour into somebody else so they can do it? Or is it because I want to be the one? I want to teach the Bible study. I pray... Every time I get up here, Lord, please let this be a good Bible study. Lord, please fill me with your spirit that I can speak your word and that people will be, you know, touched by it and cut to the heart and all those things. But I always have to ask myself, is it because I really want to do a good Bible study so they don't think I'm a loser? Or is it because I really want them to hear the word and be cut by it? And, you know, that is there. And that nobody wants to get up here and look like an idiot. I can say that. And as one who's done it frequently, as you know, I don't want that to happen. But I think the key is being in his word. You know, and we have to, as Calvary Chapel, that's what our focus is, but we have to make sure that we're not learning his word just because we want to be head smart or because we always want to have an answer or be proud about how much of the Bible we know. It says in Hebrews 4:12, and it's the last verse I'm going to read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." As we spend time in his word is what is going to draw that line and say, no, your motivations are all messed up on that. No, your motivations are good on that. That is after my heart. That is your own self-promotion. David, when he realized that he wasn't going to be the one, he threw himself into God's plan and poured all of his heart and his energy and his effort into making sure that God's plan got done. You know, there are some of us who want to do things and we're not able to do it. Some of you would want to go on the mission field and you're not able to go. For one reason, God said no. Are you pouring your heart into a missionary who can go? Some of you, you know, are you throwing yourself into this place as a means to have this place reach the town or whatever other means there are out there? I don't know. But I know this, if we align ourselves to God in prayer, if we assume the position that David assumed, which is, Lord, you are so awesome, and I am your servant, and whatever you want, I am on board with you, then he can work, and he can accomplish a plan, which is way bigger than what you and I think anyways. I still, you know, it's not like we're a mega church, because we're certainly not. But I still come in here on Sunday mornings and look around and think, this is just not what I thought. I am blown away, Lord, that these people come out here at all and that you were doing this thing. This was so much beyond what I thought. I just figured I'd be in Josh's living room for a while and that was it. And yet, that's how it's gone. So, let me encourage you with this. I don't know where you're at. I don't know. Maybe the Lord's been telling you no and you don't want to hear it. If that's the case, you should repent. Maybe the Lord is telling you that he wants you to pour into a different plan than what you thought. I don't know. But let's purpose ourselves to be those who align ourselves and submit ourselves to his will and say, not my will but yours be done, whatever it is you want, Lord, with my family, with my life, with my career, with the church. Lord, we just want to do it the way you would have it to be done. You're Lord of the church. You're Lord of my life. Let me be thy servant. Let's pray. Lord, again, there is no reason why you would call us. Like David said, like we sang earlier, who am I that the Lord of all the earth? Who am I? Lord, nobody. That's the right answer to that question. Who am I? I'm nobody. But who are you? That's the right question, Lord. And you are the God of this earth. You are the God of every person that we're going to run into, Lord. You are the only God. And Lord, we know that you love them and you desire them to be saved more than we do. Lord, our family members that don't know you, our friends, our parents, our teachers, whatever they are. Lord, and we want to be on board with your plan to reach them. So we ask, God, that you would make us vessels that you can use. Lord, help us to do our part. But Lord, let it be our part in your plan, not our part in our own plan. And Lord, please pour out your spirit that we may, Lord, hear and understand your word so that we are in alignment with what you want to do. The only things that you are behind is the only thing we want to be involved in. Lord, we ask that you would come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen.